Answers with Ken Ham, a 12-part video series defending the Bible from the very first verse. Today's question, how can we raise godly children? And now, Ken Ham.
You know, the family is the first and most fundamental of all human institutions which God ordained in Scripture. The first and most fundamental. And we find out about the family when we go to Genesis. That's where we have the origin of marriage, of course. The first family, when God made Adam and God made Eve. In fact, the doctrine of marriage is founded right there in Genesis 1 to 11, as is every other doctrine ultimately. It's just a reminder that Genesis is foundational to all of our doctrines. What I want to do in this particular session is to show you that when we start from Genesis, believing Genesis is literal history, and understanding that all our doctrine is founded in Genesis, now let's apply that practically. Let's apply it in the area of marriage, in the area of the family. I have a question for you. What's one of the primary importances of marriage anyway? One of the primary importances of marriage. You know, in Malachi 2:15, the prophet asked the question, why did God make two one? You know his answer? Because he sought a godly offspring from your union. You know what the family is all about? Family is really all about this, that you are to produce godly offspring who will influence the world for Jesus Christ, who will produce godly offspring who will influence the world for Jesus Christ, who will produce godly offspring who will influence the world for Jesus Christ, generation after generation after generation after generation. Of course, if you don't train up the next generation in the things of the Lord, then what happens? Then you lose it from that generation. You're going to lose it from subsequent generations. Very hard to regain once you've lost it from a generation. Let me ask you all a question. In the majority of Christian homes, not all of course, but the majority of Christian homes, and I get the same answer everywhere I go, anywhere in the world actually, who is it today that tends to train the children spiritually, prayer times, Bible reading, bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and so on? Is it usually mum or dad? Who is it usually today? Mum. But according to the Bible, and not your opinion, who is to be the spiritual head? Fathers, aren't they? You've just told me, by the way, one of the greatest problems that exists in Christian homes today, and that is fathers do not take on, by and large, the God-commanded responsibility to be the spiritual head of their house. Isaiah 38:19 says, the fathers to the children shall make known thy truth. And Ephesians 6:4 tells us that fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, one of the Psalms that I find very, very interesting is Psalm 78 in relation to this particular topic. Because in Psalm 78, we read this, fathers teach your children so they'll not forget to teach their children. Fathers teach your children. Fathers teach your children. Fathers teach your children so they'll not forget to teach their children. And then as you read the rest of Psalm 78, you find out about all the wonderful things that the psalmist is reminding God's people about what God did for them, for what God did for the Israelites, all these things that he did, and then we realize that the fathers forgot to tell the children. The fathers did not tell the children. And what happens when fathers do not teach their children? I'm reminded of the Australian Aborigines when they were first discovered in Australia, and we've talked about this in other sessions. Although they have dreamtime legends that sound like the flood of Noah's day and the creation account and the fall and the creation of woman. They even have accounts of the creation of woman while man was asleep and so on. And although they had these dreamtime legends sounding like the Bible, they've obviously changed them. They're descendants of Noah. They've changed these stories. The real story, of course, is right there in the Bible. But they didn't know the true God. What happened? I suggest to you that somewhere in their ancestry, a father did not teach the children, correctly concerning the things of the Lord, and they lost it. In fact, do you know how long it takes to produce a culture like that? You know, it's sad, but Charles Darwin and other evolutionists used to look on the Australian Aborigines as primitives. In other words, primitives on the way up in an evolutionary sense. But certainly that's not true, because their ancestor was Noah, like our ancestor. And he had shipbuilding technology, and of course, back to Adam and so on. In fact, they're a culture that's lost information, not that they're trying to gain it in an evolutionary sense. They've lost what they once had. How long does it take to produce a so-called primitive culture like that? And I say so-called because they're not primitive in an evolutionary sense at all. You know, it only takes one generation. I'm reminded of some of the hippie days in Australia when the hippies went into the jungles and had children, didn't tell them about medicine or the Bible or technology, and you can produce a primitive culture, so-called, in one generation. That's all it takes. You know, I think one of the saddest passages of the Bible concerns the Israelites after Joshua died. You know, and this is a reminder of this problem. When we go to Joshua chapter 4, we read about the account where Joshua was told to take 12 stones, or he told the people, take 12 stones and build a memorial, because they just crossed the Jordan River. Build this memorial, and so that when your children ask, in verses 21 and 22 of Joshua 4, when your children ask in time to come, what mean these stones, you'll not forget to tell them what God has done. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, "And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." In other words, these stones stand as a memorial. So when your children say, "Well, what mean these stones? What are these stones here for?" Don't forget to tell them what God has done. Remind them of what God has done, so that then they'll remind their children of what God has done, and they'll remind their children of what God has done. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. Then we go to Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2 we read this, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Here's Joshua and the elders that were with Joshua, that generation with Joshua, and they served the Lord. It says they saw the wonderful things that God did, the crossing of the Jordan River and so on, the great miracles that God did for them. They served the Lord, even though there were problems. But then we read this, Joshua dies, and then in Judges 2, and also that generation, the generation with Joshua, they died. And there arose another generation after them, their children, and look at this, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim." In one generation they lost it. Isn't that sad? And that's what Psalm 78 is all about. Fathers, don't forget to teach your children. But the fathers forgot to teach their children. And you know what? I believe that's what's happening in our Christian homes today. Fathers are just leaving the training of the children up to the TV set or the school down the road or the other kids or other people who are training their kids, and they're not taking on that responsibility, and we wonder why we're losing the next generation. Well, how can we make sure that we don't lose that generation, as we see happened here in the days of the generations after Joshua? Well, I've got a question for you. I want you to think about this. I want you to think honestly. If you were to take out a sheet of paper and a pencil right now and write down the answers to these questions, could you really do it faithfully? Think about this. What does the Bible say? Not your opinion, not necessarily what your pastor taught you, not what some psychologist taught you, and not necessarily what your parents taught you, and it may be so, but not necessarily. What does the Bible say about how to train children, the nature of education, how to discipline children, what education is all about, how to transmit information from one generation to the next? What does the Bible say? Not your opinion. What does the Bible say? Now I've got a very, very hard statement for us. If we can't write down now what the Bible says about how to train children, how to bring them up, how to train them, how to discipline them, then whose methods are you using? Your methods? Somebody else's methods? How do you know they're the right methods? If we don't know God's methods, how do you know you're bringing them up in the right way? That's a pretty challenging sort of statement, isn't it, when you think about it? I want to share with you, just briefly in this session, just some of the principles my wife and I have gleaned from Scripture. We're not perfect, far from it, but by looking at the Bible and building our thinking on the Bible, that's the emphasis of what the Answers in Genesis ministry is all about, starting from the Bible and building our thinking, and of course going back to the book of Genesis and as foundational to all of our doctrine, using the Bible as a foundation for our whole way of thinking. Let's just glean some principles here in regard to training children that have helped us in bringing up the next generation, so that hopefully and prayerfully we can produce godly offspring who will themselves produce godly offspring who will produce godly offspring generation after generation after generation. Proverbs 22:6 is a proverb I'm sure that we're all very familiar with. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it," or "it will not depart from him." We could talk about this for the rest of the time, but let's just talk about the word train very briefly here. The word train is actually related to the word for pallet. And I've read a lot of technical information indicating that we can use it this way. How did the Hebrew mothers, for instance, train their children to be weaned from the breast, to eat solid food as they were, you know, growing up? Well, they would mash up this food and put it in their mouth, touch the palate, which gives them no option but to swallow. In fact, we do that when we're training children to eat new foods and solid foods, don't we? You know, you give them no option but to swallow. I guess that's how I got to like vegetables, because my mother said, "You will eat them, you will like them." And so here you are, and stuffed them in my mouth. I had no choice as a little kid. I had to grow up liking vegetables, didn't I? Because she made me eat them right from when I was young. But this is the concept of the word train here. In a sense, giving no option, right? Making them acquire a taste for these things. I like to use an analogy here. In Australia, we have an exotic food called Vegemite. I don't know if you've ever, anyone here ever had Vegemite? It's a black paste. It's sort of made of yeast and salt. Interesting substance. Most Americans think it's axle grease or something like that. But Australians love Vegemite. But you give it to the average American, I've seen them jump about 100 feet across a room to grab some water. In fact, Americans tend to think that, you know, everything should be sweet. And when you have something salty, see, with Vegemite, you've got to put it very thinly on toast with butter, and you don't put it on too thick. I just love to give an American a whole teaspoonful of Vegemite. It'd take you to the moon and back. It's incredible stuff. But how come we love Vegemite? And by and large, I find most Americans, you should see the face they pull when they taste Vegemite. It's incredible. Well, you know the reason? Right, basically, not long after we're born, our parents start to put a little Vegemite in our mouth and touch our palate, if you like, and give us no option but to swallow. We learn to acquire a taste for Vegemite. Now, by the way, here's an important point. When you've acquired a taste, you tend to have that taste for the rest of your life. But if you try to get somebody who never grew up in Australia, an American, who's never tasted Vegemite, and as a teenager or older, try to get them to eat Vegemite, because they didn't acquire a taste for it, they can't stand it. Sort of reminds me of pickles. Now, you people in America eat pickles. You know, as I say to people, listen, the Bible says thorns and thistles came after the curse. I think it's a mistranslation. Thorns and pickles came after the curse. You know what Australians think of pickles? I can't stand pickles. They're horrible. How do you people eat those things? See, the trouble is, you were brought up on them and you don't know how bad they taste. That's the problem. But see, we weren't taught to acquire a taste for pickles. We were taught to acquire a taste for Vegemite. By the way, do you get the concept here? Train up a child, teach them to acquire a taste right from when they're young, and that taste will be with them. Do you also see a spiritual application here? Dad, Mum? If we teach our children to acquire a taste of the things of the Lord right from when they're young, that taste can be with them for the rest of their lives. But when you try to get them to acquire a taste for the things of the Lord when they're older, you know what? It's a much harder task. And that's why I think, I have people often say to me, oh, wait till your children get to these teenage rebellious years. I think in many instances, not all of course, but in most instances, teenage rebellious years, it's nothing more than a lack of acquiring a taste for the things of the Lord in the early years, because fathers didn't take on their God-commanded, God-given responsibility. By the way, I should add, I know that there are a lot of problems out there today because we have single-parent homes and all sorts of situations. And I know some of those people must ache when they hear me talking about a father being spiritual head of their house and there's no father in that household for whatever reason. But we're talking about God's ideal here, obviously. And because of sin, there are problems. We've got to recognize that. And that's where others need to help people who are in need. And I believe God gives a special measure of grace to those people to help them in these situations. And certainly the church needs to get behind them and help them to be able to overcome those problems. You know, I like to use Vegemite as an example because it helps me explain another verse of Scripture. It's Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I want you to think about this particular verse here, because at the present time, we are actually homeschooling our children. We've had them in Christian schools as well. And I'm very much a believer in Christian education. But, you know, we get a lot of opposition for training our children the way we do. And by the way, it's often not from the non-Christians in our neighborhood. They often say, "Wish we could train our children like that." Often it's from the Christians who say, "Your kids should be in public schools to witness to the other children." Now, again, I want to stop right here and say, I'm not trying to tell you where you should send your children or what you should do. I recognize there's all sorts of circumstances out there. The thing that I would say, though, is this. To the best of our ability, we should be, in the circumstances in which we're in, making sure that we build our thinking on the Bible and apply that as much as we're able in the circumstances we're in. That's number one. And number two, don't use what I call fallacious or false arguments, which will cause you then to see things in the wrong perspective. And so as I do this, I'm not telling you you should do this or that in regard to your children concerning education, but I'm talking about principles here and trying to stop people using wrong arguments. You know, one of the main arguments we get in regard to our children supposedly should be in Christian schools is what they're saying to us. Well, I often hear people saying, "But our kids, we're to be the salt of the earth. So we should be there in the public schools being the salt of the earth." Who's heard that argument before? Well, I have a real problem with that particular argument. And I'll tell you why. Matthew 5:13 says, "You're the salt of the earth," but read the rest of the verse. You know what it says? "But if the salt have lost its savour or its flavour, wherewith shall it be salted? It stands forth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot by men." If the salt loses its flavour, it's no longer good for anything. How does salt lose its flavor? If it gets contaminated. You know, when the Israelites, for instance, would have rock salt, you chip away at the rock salt. When the contamination is great, then it's no longer good for anything. So you throw it out. But there's something else that's important too. Mark 9:50 says this, have salt in yourselves. Now that's really, really important. You see, we're to be the salt of the earth, and salt is not to be contaminated, but you can't be the salt of the earth till you've got salt in yourselves. Think about that. You know, when our son Nathan was first born, I walked in there, and here he is in his little crib, and he's looking up at me, and he says, hey, Dad, what are your views of eschatology and soteriology? What a great theological discussion right there on the spot. Well, not at all. You know, when he was first born, he didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't know about the Bible. He didn't know about Adam and Eve. He didn't know about the forbidden fruit. He didn't know about those things. Our job as parents was to train him in those things and to pour that salt in. Now, it's true the Bible says the knowledge of right and wrong is in their heart. They have a conscience and the knowledge of God. Romans tells us that, doesn't it? They know there's a God. But our job as parents is to put that salt in. And so I sort of picture this as here's a vessel into which we are to pour this salt. But you know what my wife and I found? When we're trying to pour this salt in, we found that there are some problems. Let me share with you just some of those problems briefly. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I don't know about you, but as a parent, but I found out that there's a problem with our children. And the problem is this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I remember visiting my sister in hospital once, and she'd had a baby, and you know how the goo and gar and, you know, all that sort of stuff, you know, that gooey stuff. And I stood there and said, oh, what a lovely, sinful little creature. I nearly got thrown out of the hospital. But you know what? When she took it home, she found out I was right, and it didn't take that long. Because see, what we found as parents, I don't know about you, but I found that when we put that salt seems to pour out the bottom as fast as we put it in. Have you noticed that? See, what we've got to recognize, Mum and Dad, is that we're biased against God in our heart. We're humanist at heart because of our sin nature inherited from Adam. You know what that means, Dad? You're going to have to work extra hard to get that salt in. It means we're more likely to want to reject the salt than to accept the salt because of our nature. You know, young people need to understand that, and adults need to understand that. But there's something else we found, too. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, or bad company corrupts good character. We found that peer pressure is one of the greatest pressures on kids. Let's be honest. If our kids go to a public school situation, do the other kids take home the Bible verses, or our kids bring home the swear words and the dirty jokes? You know what happens, don't you? In fact, there's a principle right through Scripture that I see, and this is not denying the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of course, but a principle you see, nonetheless, is the bad is more likely to influence the good than the good the bad. It is easier to drag someone down than it is to drag them up, isn't it? In fact, I like to remind us of the broad way and the narrow way that the Bible talks about. The Bible says there's more on the broad way than the narrow way. But remember this, I think sometimes we picture it incorrectly. We tend to think, here's the broad way and all these people going this way. Here's a narrow way, these people going this way. Actually, the world is the broad way. And the narrow way is within the broad way. And you've got to drag against the tide. You know what, Dad? That's hard work. It takes a lot of effort to do that. Something else to remember, 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know something else we've got to recognize? Children are not miniature adults. Children are children. And therefore they need to be understood as such. And the Bible makes it clear that children are going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You think of a child out there in this world. No absolutes, absolutes, evolution, marriage, premarital sex, abortion, humanism, pornography, creation, evolution. I mean, how do they know which way to go? They'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine unless they have a solid foundation and understand why they believe what they do. We need to train them from the Scriptures and have the Scriptures as foundational to their thinking. In fact, here are those block diagrams again. One of the things we need to make sure with our children is that we don't impose Christianity upon them from the top down, but we build from the foundation up. You see, I want my children to know why they believe what they do, why they believe in right and wrong, why they believe marriage is a one man for one woman for life. I want them to have a Christian worldview, not because I've imposed it upon them, but I build it from the foundation up, and they have reasons for what they believe. I want them to understand how those who are not Christians think, that they have a different foundation, that man decides truth and why they believe what they do. So that when my children meet one of these other children and you get these two worldviews clashing, then my child will know that's because we've got two different starting points. That's because there are two different foundations here. And then they'll know to challenge the other person right down there at the foundation. And you know what? That's where the real argument is at. That's where the real battle is at. See, what we need to be doing is filling up our children with salt. With salt. So that they will become adults filled with salt, as uncontaminated as possible. We're not perfect. There's always going to be contamination. I know there certainly is with our kids. I'm sure of that. But we need to the best of our ability, to be filling them up with salt as uncontaminated as possible so that they'll be dishing it out to the world and challenging non-Christians and building up Christians. But you know, sadly, what I think is happening in the majority of Christian homes? Our children are being contaminated. We let the TV bring them up. You know, in many Christian homes, I find that dads don't conduct a family altar time anymore. They don't have a family devotion time with their children. You know, we're not perfect. As I said, we try every morning to have a devotion time around the breakfast table. We do something radical, by the way. We eat together. That seems to be radical over here. And we have a devotion time together at night. We have our story time. And that doesn't mean just studying a book of the Bible. Sometimes we do. The moment we're going through books on the life of Moses, sometimes we'll read one of those Ice Age books from Answers in Genesis or a dinosaur book and connect the Bible to the real world, trying to train them to think in a Christian way. But you see, sadly, for many Christian homes, parents leave the kids to be trained by the TV, by the other kids down the street. Actually, we choose the children whom our children mix with. And the reason we do that is because we understand what the Bible's saying. Bad company corrupts good character. You know, people say, well, your kids need to be witnessing to the others. You know what? In the majority of instances, it's the others that drag our kids down. And we want them to be trained up with salt so they will be able to affect the world. That's the whole point. We don't want our children becoming adults that are filled with contaminated salt. And I think that that's what's happened in our once fairly Christian or Christianized nations. In our Christianized nations today, or Christian nation that once existed, America, we see the collapse of Christianity, we see the increase in humanist philosophy, and yet we have many people in government who claim to be Christians and claim to believe the Bible, and yet to say, how can you make the decisions you do? It's because the salt has been so contaminated. They're so compromised with the world. And you see, here's another issue that's very, very important. Jeremiah 10:2 says this, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. You know, one of the biggest problems with the Israelites, why they were told, don't go out and marry people from other cultures and so on, because the reason for that was because they worshipped idols. Don't destroy marriage. We've already talked about that in a previous session. Rahab, of course, trusted the true God, which is why she could marry an Israelite. But these pagan people, that will destroy marriage. That'll destroy what the family's all about. You know, you're there to influence the world around, like Rahab was influenced. Not let them influence you. And over again, the Israelites let the world influence them. It's very, very sad. I fear today that in our Christian homes, we've let the world influence us instead of us influencing the world. In fact, you know the sad thing? Many Christian homes, I can't tell the difference between the standards of the world and the standards of these Christian homes. We seem to have the same music. We seem to have the same standards in the things we watch on TV. We seem to have the same standards, whether you call them standards, in all sorts of ways. There seems to be something wrong here. You know what I think happened? Sort of like the toad or the frog, a cold-blooded animal. You know, if you throw it in hot water, it'll jump out. But if you put it in cold water and heat it up, it adjusts its body temperature to the surroundings, puts a cold-blooded animal, and before long you can boil it to death and it doesn't know what you're doing. Do you know what I believe has happened in our Christian homes? Well, our parents wouldn't have watched that on TV, and we accommodate. Well, our parents wouldn't have gone to these movies, and we accommodate. Well, our parents wouldn't have worn that, and we accommodate. And we accommodate, and we accommodate, and we accommodate, and we accommodate. And before long, we're just like the world. And we've let the world influence us instead of us influencing the world. You know, it's about time that Christians stood up in this nation, and Christian families stood up, and people looked and said, there's something different about them. And that we can actually stand for the Lord and to be able to defend our faith against the onslaughts of evolutionary humanism. I have a couple of questions for you. Here's a picture. Here's a TV set, a car, a boat, bank account, boy, poodle, cat. Which one of these is going to last forever? You know the only one? The child. We realized, as husband and wife, that every child conceived in my wife's womb is a being who is going to live forever and ever 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 in heaven or hell. Isn't that an incredible thought when you think about it? And you know, if you take the same picture, you can ask this question. Which one can you take to heaven of these things? Can't take your boat to heaven, can't take your bank account to heaven, can't take your car to heaven. We get so wound up with this material world, don't we? But are you taking your children to heaven? Have you been spending the time, Dad, training them to be godly offspring? You see, think about this. For instance, if you have a son or a daughter, whom they choose to marry, and how they train their children, and whom they choose to marry, and how they train their children, whom they choose to marry, and how they train their children, could affect millions to come. That was true of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, wasn't it? And think about Ham, and then think about Canaan, and then think about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, how you train the next generation affects how the next generation after that is trained. Think about the Australian Aborigines. Somewhere in their ancestry, they once knew the true God. And sadly, I believe we're producing a so-called primitive culture today as more and more people are walking out of the church, more and more children from families that go to church walking away from it because we're not training them the way the Bible commands us to. We're letting the world influence them instead of us influence the world. Martin Luther once said this, "I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's Word becomes corrupt. Because of this, we can see what kind of people they become in the universities and what they are like now." And how are we going to make sure that the next generation doesn't become corrupt? By building our thinking on the Word of God. By starting with God's Word. You know, I believe this whole aspect of evolution, millions of years, has affected our thinking because we've tended to take ideas to the Bible. And because we've done that with the millions of years in evolution, then we've lost an understanding that the Bible must be foundation to all of our thinking in every area. That's why we've lost the information about how to train the next generation and what the family is all about. You know, I really recommend my book, The Lie Evolution, to you because it really helps the next generation to understand that foundation of God's Word and to build a Christian way of thinking and to make sure that they have that Christian morality that they need so that they can be salt in this world. Thank you very much.
For more information on Answers in Genesis, call toll-free 1-800-350-3232 or visit our website, answersingenesis.org.